Javi made me promise not to talk about the Army-Navy game, so I won't. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we'd like to put one in your hand so that you can read along with us as we go through this chapter and through this book. Just raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. We've got English and German and Spanish, various translations. Just let us know what you desire, what you need. Again, that's John, and the chapter is 5. So while we turn there in our Bibles, let me pray and we'll get us started. Father, we thank you so much for being with us in this place today. Thank you for your, Lord, for your love. Your love that was demonstrated by sending your Son, who then died on a cross for us. Lord, be with us in this place today and do the work that you desire to do in each heart, each mind. Lord, that we might live for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus heals the son of a man. And John calls it the second sign. Second sign that we read in this book. The first sign, of course, was when he changed water into wine. And so it's kind of interesting that both of these events take place in the city of Cana. One house filled with joy, a marriage feast, everybody excited. But in the midst of that, there is the potential for disaster. They run out of wine. And so Jesus comes into that situation and he changes disaster into dancing. And then we have this man whose house is filled with sorrow. His young boy is at the verge of death. And there is nothing that he can do about it. And Jesus comes into that situation and turns mourning into merriment. You know, Jesus is the same in both of these. The outcome is the same, no matter where things start. Jesus deals with a wealthy man, Nicodemus, who's religious and godly and a good man. He also deals with a woman at a well. An immoral woman, a Samaritan. And again, the outcome is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He deals with all of us in the same way. We see him breaking down barriers and trampling on traditions. And that's what we're going to see in this story this morning in chapter 5. Jesus is going to challenge the religious leaders' understanding of what the Sabbath is and what it's all about. Let's look at verse 1. It says, after this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told which festival it is. It is more than likely Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles, but we're really not told. The thing that's important here is to know that Jesus is back in Jerusalem. I've mentioned this before, but John's gospel has to do with Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, for the most part. He does talk about things that took place in Galilee, but for the most part, it is Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. Verse 2, it says, by the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has 5 colonnades. And within these lay a large number of sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. And then the first one who got in after the water was stirred was recovered from whatever ailed him. Now, if you get a chance to go to Israel today, if you get a chance to visit Jerusalem, and I highly recommend it to any and all of you. I mean, there are a great many wonderful cities to visit here in Europe, Paris and Berlin and London and Rome. But guys, those pale in comparison to Jerusalem. Boy, if you get a chance, go. Go to Israel. It will change your outcome, your reading of Scripture. It really will change the way you see all of this. But if you go there today, you can see this pool. This gate is there. It's called the Lion's Gate by some. Here, it's called the Sheep Gate. And as you go through the Sheep Gate, just to your right, there is a pool there. And most Bible scholars and archaeologists believe that this is the pool of Bethesda, where this miracle took place. Back in the day, that pool had five colonnades or five awnings that provided shelter for the people who were there at the pool. And hundreds of people were there, gathered there. They were sick, they were lame, they were, you know, paralyzed, you name it. And they're there hoping, waiting for the water to move, waiting for their miracle, hoping that that's going to happen. And their belief was that the first one into the pool, the first one into the water would be healed. And that was their tradition. That was their belief. And I have to think that it did take place at least on some occasion, or these people wouldn't just be hanging out there at a pool. And so it must have taken place at some point. But in a lot of ways, it's a reflection of vision of man-made religion, of tradition. It'll be the first. Be the fastest, be the best, try harder, fight longer, and you'll win. Be the first one in. It's this competitive mindset that we see. God helps those who help themselves. You know, you've heard that? And by the way, you guys know this, but that is not in the Bible. That passage is not there. Some people think that it is, but you can instruct them. You know, I found out this week that actually it is a paraphrase from the Quran. So you can tuck that away in your pocket and do whatever you want with it. But there's this crowd of people, and they are gathered at this pool. They're sick, they're lame, they're blind. And verse 5 says, one man was there who had been sick for 38 years. Now, the Greek word that John uses here is the word I'm going to mispronounce this. Asthenia, I believe it is. And what it means is to be without strength, or it means to be weak, unable to move. You know, in our medical community today, we have they've identified a condition that's called neuroasthenia, and it's a mechanical weakness within the nerves. You know, there's nothing wrong with the muscles, but as the signal goes from the brain to the hand or to the foot or wherever, it just gets lost someplace. And so the muscles are not able to move because they don't get the right signal. And this man may have had this kind of a disease. We don't know for sure. But Paul uses this same word to picture our fallen nature, our spiritual nature, our physical nature. He describes us as being feeble. Man, this is the struggle that we have. We struggle with our infirmity, our inability to have power over the sin that is within us, the sin that resides within us. Paul describes this very well for us in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about, you know, he says, those things that I want to do, those things that I know are right, I don't do them. And the things that I know I shouldn't do, well, those are the things that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And that's, you know, we all can relate to that. We all understand that. And this man is a physical picture of that, of just you and I. We are the same. Now, I also find it interesting that Jesus comes to this multitude and he heals one guy. And there are hundreds of people at this pool of Bethesda. hundreds of people there waiting to be healed. And Jesus picks one guy. You know, if physical healing were the thrust of Jesus' ministry, then he would have healed all of them. If that was the main point, if that was his reason for coming. You know, there are people today who make bank on on healing ministries. And they are all over the world. They are all over TV. I know a Calvary pastor who was in Israel once on a tour there, and one of these healing guys was there doing his tour in Israel. And my friend was talking with one of the Israeli tour guides that kind of shepherd these groups as they go around Israel. And the tour guide said, yeah, we saw them. They healed the same people in Tel Aviv, in Jerusalem, and in Haifa. You know, it's kind of like a circus. They hire people that they bring on stage and heal, and then they move to the next city and do the very same thing again with the very same people. It's kind of a circus. These guys have these gimmicks to get money from people. You know, the Israelis are fond of saying that in America, God is good business. What a tragic statement that is. If you want to see how God heals, look at Jesus. How does Jesus heal? Look at the way he goes about it. Sometimes he goes into a town where there are hundreds of people who are sick, and he heals every single one of them. We'll read about this. But then he comes into this situation where he is surrounded by tragedy, and he heals one guy, and then he's gone. He disappears. He walks off the scene. Why is it so unpredictable? Why can't we figure this out? Why can't we develop an algorithm to understand how he does this? I don't know. If I could figure that out, I'd have a healing ministry and a Learjet, and be, you know, I wouldn't really, but you know what I'm saying. I think he keeps this from us because we would abuse it if we could. What I do know is this. Once I was blind, but now I see. You know, I don't understand everything else that a lot of things that I read in Scripture, but I do know that he loves me. And that's enough for me to ponder and to think about. That's enough to keep my little pea brain working day and night until he comes for me. He loves us. Verse 6, he says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, do you want to get well? What a question. what a question. This man had been at this pool at Bethesda hoping for a miracle. He couldn't go to the temple. He couldn't go there and offer a sacrifice. He couldn't go and meet with a priest because of his physical condition. He was excluded from the Temple Mount. He couldn't go and offer a sacrifice, and so the sacrifice comes to him. Jesus sees him. He knows his condition, how long he had been suffering. And then this question, do you want to get well? I mean, what does he expect? The guy to say, I really like being paralyzed. I had 3 offers last week to get healed, and I turned them all down. I mean, no, what is Jesus saying here? What is the question that he's really asking? Well, it isn't this. He is not asking him, do you have the faith? Do you have the willpower? Do you have the ability to claim, to grasp, to take hold of your healing and get it? He's not asking that. That's nonsense. That whole mindset is a work of the flesh. Thinking that we somehow have the power to grab and to claim our healing. Now I think the question is designed to focus this man's attention on things outside the physical realm. Outside of his world. Our greatest problem, I think, is that we just don't realize the source of our illness. We don't understand that our illness is born out of our fallen nature. And we don't understand the fountain of our healing. This guy had no power to do anything for himself. Jesus steps into this scene and past his physical abilities and speaks to his heart. Jesus is asking him, is there a willingness in you to allow something outside of you to come in and heal you? To make you whole? He's asking, are you willing to submit to something greater than you? You know, he knows that you and I, that we have no resources to bring to bear on the challenges that we face, the problems in our life. But guys, if we are willing to allow an outside power to come in and change us and to move us, to heal us, to restore us, then he will do that. Verse 7, he says, "Sir," this is the man now talking, "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, someone goes down ahead of me." So apparently on occasion the water would be stirred, and here's this guy, he's paralyzed. We don't know exactly, you know, both legs, one leg, we don't know how this worked out practically in his physical body, but you know, he's struggling when the water is stirred, trying to get there, and somebody beats him to it. This guy had no idea who Jesus was. Some random guy to him comes up to him and asks him a question that might even seem like a taunt. "Do you want to get well?" "I'm here, aren't I?" "Yeah." I'm sure a part of him is saying, "Can't you see that I'm stuck here? I don't have anybody to help me move. I'm doing my best." All this guy sees, though, is the problem that he is in is a resource problem. He doesn't have somebody to help him get up and move into the pool. That's the issue. You would think that the man would have responded, "Sure, yeah, I want to get in." But all he can see is the problem that he's in. All he can see are the excuses that he comes up with. I'm a victim. You know, I keep trying, but before I get down there, somebody else beats me to it. You know, but don't worry, I'm going to stick in here. I'm going to you know, work this problem. I'm going to figure out a way. I'm going to get down into that pool someday. And look what Jesus says to him, verse 8. "Get up," Jesus told him. "Pick up your mat and walk." And instantly the man got well, or was made whole. He picked up his mat and started to walk. Jesus gives him three commands here, and 38 years of paralysis are wiped out instantly. Pick up your mat, rise, pick up your mat and walk. There's no rehab, there's no physical therapy, any of that. It's instantaneous. Is there a desire to allow an outside power into your life to provide healing, to provide restoration? Is there that willingness there to recognize that you can't, but he can, and to submit your life, submit your will to him? That's the question for us today. Well, now the story moves on. It says next, now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It's illegal for you to pick up your mat." And he replied, "Well, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk." Jesus tells him to pick up his mat and go home, and he does. You know, when somebody heals you after 38 years, you kind of tend to listen to them. So he picks up his mat and he heads off home. And we're going to see in a minute that Jesus disappears right after this. He's not hanging around, you know, looking for accolades. He doesn't give the guy a business card with his bank information and say, hey, you know, here's where to donate if you want to, if you feel like it. He's just gone. Jesus just disappears into the crowd. And so on this, as this guy is headed home, he gets stopped by the Sabbath police. You can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. This is, you know, it's illegal. This is what man-made religion does. It establishes rules and regulations and rituals that must be followed. Its focus is on rules and not people. The Jews had divided the Sabbath into 39 different categories of things that were allowed and things that were not. And then there were subgroups in all of those categories. They said that you could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to spit on a rock. Because if you spit on dirt and it rolled downhill, that would create a furrow, and that was plowing. And plowing is work, and you're not allowed to do that. So you could not spit on dirt on the Sabbath. They also said that women were not allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath. I like this one. They said women weren't allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath because they might see a gray hair. And if they saw that gray hair, they would be tempted to pull it out. And if they did pull it out, that would be harvesting. And harvesting was, you know, that's against the law. You can't do that. So you women, you weren't allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath. But guys, this is what man-made religion does. It creates rules and regulations and structures for our life, trying to keep us out of trouble. But all they do is burden us with unnecessary stuff. And so they see this man carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and they just go catatonic. All these religious leaders saw was the burden that he was carrying. They did not see the burden that God lifted from him. Verse 12, he said, they say to him, "Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk?" But the man who was cured didn't know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now their attention, the attention of these religious leaders, it turns to the one who had healed him, the one who had told him, instructed him to pick up his mat. And I have to think that they had an idea who this was. I mean, there weren't a lot of guys in Jerusalem going around healing people. I think they knew that it was Jesus. Jesus had been in their chili already, and they weren't happy with him. And so now they're trying to build a case against him. Verse 14, after this, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." Now, to his credit, we find this guy in the temple. This is exactly where he should have been. He wasn't out partying with his friends. He wasn't hanging out with his family. He wasn't doing any of those things. He was worshiping God. And notice that's where Jesus meets him. You're looking for the Lord. You're looking to reconnect, to reestablish something with God. And worship is the way. It can be here on Sunday, but you don't have to wait for Sunday. You can worship God in your car. You can worship God in your shower. That's where I sound best. You know, I'm singing in the shower. I sound awesome there. Find a place. Worship God. Man, you want to find him, you will find him in worship. You'll find him in praise. Go to the house of prayer. Go to the house of praise, rather. Seek him there. Worship him. You'll find him. When you do, you'll find that the Lord will have a word for you. He will have a touch for you. He will bring you back. He will restore you. Notice also that Jesus has a very pointed and practical warning for him. said, okay, you've been made whole, but now go and don't sin again unless something worse happens to you. He makes this connection between sin and the sickness that he had had. He says, you're whole now. Go and walk in a new way. You have your legs now. Use them to go in a different direction. But he makes this connection between sin and sickness. And it's interesting to point this out. Because when we get to chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples are going to pass by a man who was born blind. And the disciples are going to ask, okay, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents? Because they made this connection between sin and sickness. But Jesus is going to say to them, neither one. Neither one. Neither he nor his parents. His blindness has nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. He's going to say that the blindness had to do with the glory of God, so that God's glory would be revealed in his healing. You know, we need to be careful about assigning sin to sickness. Certainly the scripture is clear that there are times when God does this, that he will use the tool of sickness when people are in rebellion, when people have walked away from the Lord. But that doesn't mean that it happens every time. There are times like in chapter 9 when there is no connection at all. So we need to be careful about not making some blanket connection between sin and illness. Some people make that connection, and they say that, you know, if you are sick, or if you have financial problems or relationship ills, that there's some sin in your life, there is some undealt with issue. Not always, not necessarily. Or they'll say that it's a faith failure, that your faith isn't strong enough, that you just need to, you know, gut it up and get more faith and have more faith, and then everything will be right. Not so. Not so. Verse 15 says, the man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now this almost seems like a betrayal to me. I mean, Jesus heals this man, and then he goes and narks on him to the Jewish authorities. You know, and I don't know if this is the case. I can't say for sure that that's what was on his mind. But here's what I do know, and that is that there is a general tendency in all of us to want to play both sides of the fence, to kind of want to dance in both fields. You can't do this. You can't be in two kingdoms at once. You've got to choose where you're going to reside. I've been there, you know, and we make excuses for what we're doing. You know, people will go hang out in the bar because, well, I can be a good witness if I go to the bar with my friends. And by the fifth beer, man, I'm really eloquent and I can really preach. And, you know, we make these crazy excuses trying to justify what we're doing. There's got to be a separation. There's got to be a distinction. You know, in 1988, I was offered an opportunity to run for the state legislature in California. I was approached by the Republican Party in California and asked to run for that seat. And it was something that I had wanted to do all my life, all my adult life. And I thought, man, this is the opportunity. I'm taking it. I'm going for it. But it really wasn't of the Lord. It wasn't what he desired for me. It was what I desired in my flesh. And I found that through that, I had to make several compromises. I had to make decisions, nothing really terrible, but just politics, that's the nature of the game, is making compromises. We've got to decide which side of the fence that we're going to reside on. You can't play both sides. And I can tell you from personal experience that it is it is a dangerous place to be spiritually. It is a precarious place and a potentially painful place physically. You got to choose. We got to choose. We're going to close it there today and pick up the story next week. Jesus is going to make some pretty amazing claims in the passage that we're going to look at next week. He's going to claim to be equal with God, and that's going to send the religious leaders off a cliff. So read ahead and come back next Sunday ready to dive into this. Why don't you stand with me, and we'll have the worship team come up and close us with a final song.